And so our series, We Have Seen the Lord, comes this week to We Have Seen the Lord in Difficult Times. Now, when I read this passage through, when I sat down to actually write this sermon, I realized I have always remembered this story wrongly. I mean, it's not one of the best known passages in the New Testament, but I thought I knew it. And if you'd asked me to retell the story, I'd have been pretty confident. Stephen had been declaring the good news of Jesus' resurrection, and when he wouldn't shut up, he was seized by the religious leaders, and they stoned him, and he had a vision of Jesus at God's right hand. But that's not actually how the story goes. You may have noticed as I retold it. I got the sequence of events wrong. In my memory, Stephen's vision was something he saw in his last moments as he was being killed. It was a vision, perhaps, of reassurance that in those final moments he saw the truth of all he'd been proclaiming. But as I say, that's actually not how the story goes. Stephen's vision of Jesus at God's right hand isn't something that he sees as he's being executed. In fact, in a sense, it's the cause of his execution. It's the final straw, the final blasphemy in the ears of those who heard him. But let's backtrack a bit. The whole of this story comes at the end of a long speech, the whole of Acts chapter 7. It's a brief moment when in the story of the early church, Stephen takes the center stage. In fact, we have to go back a little bit further. We have to go back to Acts chapter 6. Because this story actually begins with a problem. A problem in the early church, which is actually quite familiar to us. Last week, we saw that one of the powerful witnesses to the risen Jesus in the early church was the way in which those who had wealth, had possessions, would sell them and would distribute them to those amongst their number who were in need. Perhaps not surprisingly, one of the consequences was that many who were in need, widows especially in that culture, became part of the Christian movement. Not, I think, cynically, not just trying to get the benefits, but because they experienced the practical love of God in this community. They experienced the love and grace of Jesus Christ in the acts of his followers. But by Acts chapter 6, we have a problem. The accusation is being made that that distribution, the daily distribution of food, was favoring the Jewish members of the church over the Gentiles. The leaders of the early church, who were at that point mostly, in fact, pretty well exclusively Jewish followers of Jesus, were accused of favoritism. And so we have the first record, but certainly not the last, of a dispute within the church over how limited resources ought to be distributed amongst competing priorities. It is a question we are still very familiar with to this day. And also, not for the last time, the response of the leaders was to make it somebody else's problem. We, they said, cannot spend our time waiting at table. We have important things to do. I'm paraphrasing, but only slightly. So they appointed seven men to take responsibility for this act of service, this distribution to those in need. The seven who became known as the first deacons, from the Greek word for service. And one of these seven, of course, was Stephen. Another was Philip, whose story we'll read in Acts chapter 8. And I just think this is brilliant. The apostles said they couldn't do this act of service because they had a much more important job, preaching the good news. And then the next 2.5 chapters of the book of Acts are dedicated to the way that the people they appointed to serve were actually the ones who did the preaching. After their appointments, Stephen and Philip are the ones who share the gospel. And then after then, the narrative will move on to Paul. Peter does re-emerge a little bit later, but essentially, from this point onward, the story of the spreading of the good news gets done not by the ones who said they needed to focus on it, but by the ones that they appointed to do acts of mercy and charity. They were the ones who shared the news, "We have seen the Lord." Stephen and Philip seem to get something that we in the church often forget. That our acts of loving service and our declaration of the risen Jesus are actually part of the same thing. Sreika has often commented that our international partners, our friends in the church overseas, especially those who are in cultures where the church is a small minority, such as Indonesia or India or China, when they look at us in Australia, they say that they are baffled by the way that we in the Western church have pulled loving service and sharing the good news of Jesus apart, as if they were two separate things. And so we have some Christian groups who are all about preaching the good news, about converting people to the faith. And acts of service are either an afterthought or a means to an end. And then there are others, often like us in the Uniting Church, who are put off by the cynicism of that approach and swing to the other extreme. And we love and serve our communities while treating the faith that lies behind our service as if it were a secret, perhaps even an embarrassment. Not so Stephen or Philip. Called by God, appointed by the church to roles of service, of assuring that the needs of all in their community were met, they were the ones who made the case for Jesus. And people listened. I think because they saw the reality of their words in those lives of service. Perhaps they saw the love of Jesus in the way that Stephen and Philip lived and heard the invitation of Jesus in the words that they spoke. It was both. It needed to be both. But the title of our reflection today was Seeing the Lord in Difficult Times. Because Stephen's witness to Jesus by word and by deed led him, as it had led Jesus, into confrontation. Confrontation with those whose power was challenged by the lordship of Jesus. And so rumors got planted against Stephen. And when he's confronted, he refuses to back away from the truth that he has seen, the truth that is behind his life. He speaks it. Challenges the conventionally religious to wake up to the call of God. And it enrages them. And that is the point where Stephen sees Jesus. Now, there's no mention of Stephen earlier in the story. There is a tradition that says that he was one of the 70 that Jesus sent out, but there's no record of that in the Bible. It's just as likely that until this moment, Stephen was like us. He hadn't seen Jesus for himself. He had heard the good news and been grasped by its power. But it was still secondhand. But at that moment, as he refuses to back down, and as he probably realizes this is not going to end well for him, he sees the Lord risen, standing at the right hand of God. And perhaps unwisely, but who are we to judge, he blurts it out to his accusers. "Look," he said, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And you do not have to be a great student of first century Judaism to know that was not going to go down very well. And the result was that Stephen, the first named as a deacon in the church, is also the first named as a martyr of the church. And as we read the account of his death, it's quite striking, I think, the ways in which Stephen's death mirrors that of Jesus. There are two phrases that Stephen is quoted as saying while he is being killed. And each of them echoes words that Jesus spoke from the cross, as recorded in Luke's gospel. You probably know that it's generally thought that Luke's gospel and the book of Acts were written by the same author. So it's not by chance that those words of Jesus on the cross are the words which are echoed by Stephen as he is stoned. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And Stephen says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Jesus died with the words, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And Stephen dies with the words, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then we read that the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. In the execution of Jesus, the clothing, Jesus' clothing, were laid at the feet of a centurion, who would then say, "Surely this man was innocent," and praise God. An echo forward, if there is such a thing, a foreshadowing, for that young man named Saul would say very much the same. He still needed a much more dramatic vision of the risen Jesus, but he would become the most significant figure in the spread of the early church. So what do we take from the story of Stephen? I have to admit that as I read and reflected and wrote, There wasn't a single thread, a single idea that stood out for me as often there is. So maybe that's an invitation to choose. Perhaps the thing which is important for you, perhaps the thing which stands out, is Stephen's calling, is the way that in his service, love and the proclamation of the good news were held together as one thing. Or perhaps it's the way that though his knowledge of Jesus was probably secondhand, he held on to it even when he faced opposition. And in doing so, received almost as a recognition of his faithfulness, his own vision of Jesus. Or perhaps it's the way that Stephen's vision of Jesus and his death that followed were not an end, because they played a part in the story. They were a catalyst in the story of Saul, Paul, through whom so much of the spread of the gospel would take place. It's to that story, the story of Saul, of Paul, that we will turn next week. But for now, we linger just for a moment with Stephen and with what we see in him. Amen.